All right. John chapter 12, verse 20 through 36. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me.' Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. 'Father, glorify your Son.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, but not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus told them, 'You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light.' When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." You need to remember that this is on the heels of Jesus' triumphant entry. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Sunday. He'd entered Jerusalem as a conquering king coming into his capital city. And so now he's in the city, it's probably Monday or possibly Tuesday, and it's probably Monday or Tuesday of that fateful week. Remember that on Friday, Jesus is crucified. That Thursday night, he's arrested, and Friday morning, he is put on a cross, and he suffers the vilest death ever known to mankind. And so it's in this last week that we see these events unfolding. And the first thing that happens is there is the request. There are the Greeks who come to Jesus, the Greeks who come to Philip with a request. Look at verse 21. It says, "They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.'" Okay, what you need to understand here is the Greeks coming to Philip is kind of a strange thing. Okay, this is the Jewish festival. It's Passover. There are, Josephus estimated 2.7 million Jewish worshipers who come to Jerusalem for the feast. But then there's also some non-Jews, some Gentiles who've come. Maybe they've come just for the excitement of all of it. You've ever noticed that there's some people that just love a crowd? There's some people that when there's a great big event, they just want to be in the middle of it. You know, my sister-in-law is kind of that way. She wants to go to New York City for New Year's Eve sometime, and I'm like, "You're nuts. I don't want anywhere near that place New Year's Eve." Okay? There's some people that just want to be in the middle of things. It could possibly be that. Some people think that these Greeks were proselytes, that they had converted to Judaism, but I don't think so, because when that happens, they're invariably referred to as proselytes, very specifically. I think most likely these people are what were called God-fearers. There were many people, there were some who were drawn to Judaism, but not drawn enough to pay the price. Now, guys, we can appreciate this quite well, because the price of becoming a proselyte was, one of the prices was that you had to submit to circumcision. And so for a grown man to submit to circumcision, to be a proselyte, to become to a Jew, meant very serious commitment. And so most did not. Many just stayed on the peripheral watching in. And that's what most people think these Greeks are. But there's a real significance here. Because when these Greeks come, they come to Philip, and Philip tells Andrew, and they go to Jesus, and they say, "Look, these Greeks want to see you." And notice Jesus' response. Look at the reply. Verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Okay, these Greeks come up and say, "We want to see Jesus." Now, by seeing Jesus, they don't merely mean we want to see and see what he looks like. They mean we want an audience with him. We want to interview him. And so Philip and Andrew come to Jesus with the request, and notice that Jesus doesn't answer their quest. He immediately goes into this dialogue about what it means to die. What it means for Jesus to lay down his life. And I think what he's doing by this, he's saying, okay, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to know who I am, you need to understand my sacrifice. If you want to see Jesus, you must see his sacrifice, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. This week I was reading an article by William Willimon. He's a Methodist preacher at Duke. Where is Duke at? Anyway, somewhere back east. North Carolina, is that right? Anyway, he's a well-known preaching pastor. And he had a really powerful article because he talked about how he had a woodworker, a wood carver in his church. And of course, if you know anything about Methodist churches, they tend to, well, I should let Brett give you some examples there. But he's talking about how in this proper, white, middle class Methodist church, he asked a wood carver to carve a cross for worship in a few weeks. And he had in mind, you know, just a really nice handheld cross that, you know, one of the boys could carry down the aisle during service. And instead, this woodworker carved this rugged, elaborate, realistic cross with a man hanging on it and blood dripping off of it. A gruesome scene. Especially for an uppity, proper church. And he said when he first saw it, he kind of recoiled and he thought, oh great, I'm going to catch a lot of grief over this. But the more he thought about it, the more he realized how appropriate it was. And sure enough, the image bothered people because it looked so much more like what you would see in a Catholic church. It was gruesome, it was grotesque. And yet, isn't that part of the point? That if you're not willing to see the sacrifice of Jesus, you don't really understand who he is. In fact, look at how Jesus puts it. First of all, he tells us in verse 23, he says that glory requires sacrifice. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Isn't it interesting how often in the book of John, Jesus speaks of his death with the term glorified? You see, Jesus says that that is when he is going to be seen for who he is. He says the hour is come. And in the Gospel of John, and in the NIV translation loses this many times because sometimes it doesn't actually translate it as the hour. Although in this place it does. Several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says the hour is not yet come. The hour is near. And now, he says the hour is come. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus has been looking toward this event from the beginning of his arrival, from the beginning of his ministry. And he says, the hour has now come for my glory. But the glory requires sacrifice. But then notice also, he says that life requires death. Look at verse 24. It says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus just looks out and takes an analogy from nature. He says, if you take a kernel of wheat and all you have is the one kernel of wheat, then you've got one seed. You've got one tiny piece. But what happens if you plant it in the ground? Allow it to die and to sprout and experience resurrection life. Then it grows and it produces a whole head of kernels, produces a stalk, and then the crop itself. And then in verse 25, Jesus goes on and says it's the same thing with man. It says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus says, look, if you're not willing to lay down your life and die, you will never experience real life. And how often do we see that? You know, one of the classic examples of that is Howard Hughes. Debbie and I, a month ago or so, rented The Aviator and greatly disappointed. I mean, just, it's like, oh, okay, is that all it is? It was over and took forever to get over and then was in it. It's like, oh, well, that's pretty depressing. Yeah. They didn't even take it to the end of his life. But you see, Howard Hughes was a man who was trying to find life, but never could, because he was trying to make his life while saving it here. And how often do we do the same thing? How often do we seek life in our careers, our relationships, in some aspect of our life that we think that if we can just get this worked out okay, then life will be good? And yet it never gets there. It's always the carrot on the stick and we never make it. And so Jesus says here that the man who loves his life will lose it. If you strive to save your own life, if you strive to make your own life good, your life's going to end up lost. The irony, however, is that if you lay down your life and you go and you live your life surrendered for Jesus, if you die to yourself, then you find this resurrection life that is what life was meant to be in the first place. Well, notice the story goes on. Look at the rhetorical question that Jesus asks in verse 27. He says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Okay, the Gospel of John does not have the Gethsemane scene. It doesn't have the scene where Jesus prays in agony, Father, not my will, but your will be done, and the sweat drops of blood. And so many scholars have said that this is John's version of Gethsemane. He just asks the question. He says, you know, my heart is troubled, but what shall I say? He says, shall I pray, Father, deliver me from this? I don't want to do this. He says, no. And look at what he says at the end of verse 27. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. And then notice his bold proclamation, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Again, notice how often the phrase glorify comes back in the Gospel of John. The glory of God is so important to John. It's so important to Jesus. That Jesus, at this time, he sees his death is only a few days away, and yet his concern is not his escape from pain, but the glory of the Father. Can you relate? Not very well. Because for me, when I see pain coming, you know what my only concern is? Getting as far away as quickly as possible. Because you see, I've bought into Satan's lie that says pain is always bad. Yet Jesus says, Father, let your name be glorified. And notice the response of heaven. Look at the response of the divine. Look at the second half of verse 28. It says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. You see, God speaks. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And God just stands up from heaven, and it's like God just can't hold back anymore. And he says, Son, I have glorified it. I mean, can you imagine hearing that from your father? Can you imagine hearing that from God? One of the things that every individual yearns for, has a hunger for, is to hear the spoken approval of their father. And in this case, the spoken approval is from God the Father. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. It's like God stands up from heaven and he gives his son a thundering applause and he says, My son, I am so proud of you. But notice what Jesus says about that applause. He says, verse 40, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus, in essence, says, look, I'm so secure in my relationship with God that yes, I'm glad my father said that to me, but I didn't have to hear it. If he hadn't have said it, I'd have been just as fine and I'd have been just as set at going on the path to the cross. But he says, but my father spoke it so that you would hear it. But I want you to notice something. They all heard the noise, but they didn't understand what was said. Look at verse 31. Let me move on. Verse 34. Look at the response of the confused. No. Verse 29. That's where I got myself confused. It says, the crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Okay, what I want you to notice there is they all heard the noise. But apparently only Jesus was able to understand the words. Why? I think it's because the voice of God must be spiritually discerned. They all heard the noise, and I think many of them were so overwhelmed by the noise that they couldn't make out the words. But I think the bigger issue here is that it took walking in step with the Father to be able to understand what He was saying. And I can't help but wonder, how many times does that happen in our lives? How many times does God speak and we hear the noise, but we can't make it out because we're not walking in step? It requires spiritual discernment to understand the words when the divine responds. Well, look at verse 34, though. Look at the response of the confused. The crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Again, Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. He pointed to the cross and he said, in order for God to be glorified, in order for my work to be done, I must go to the cross and die. Now the crowd steps back and says, now wait a second. That doesn't make any sense. Because, after all, we know that the Messiah is going to live forever. And in fact, notice what they said, verse 34. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a second. Where does the law say that the Messiah will reign on earth forever? Well, there's three places that scholars point to. Psalms 89:36, there's a line that says, His line will continue forever, speaking of the Messiah. Psalms 110, verse 4 says, You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But then the main verse is probably Daniel 7:14, where Daniel says, His dominion, speaking of the Messiah, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, now these verses are important because I want you to understand that these people who were confused knew what Scripture said. They knew the content of Scripture. What they didn't understand was the application of the Scripture. Because this verse, Daniel 7:14, does speak about Jesus. It does speak about His dominion being forever. But I believe it speaks of it in His resurrected form. that Jesus doesn't go to this dominion. Excuse me. That Jesus doesn't take his throne in this everlasting kingdom until after he was crucified and raised. But the reason I'm making a big point about this is because how often do we fail to see the truth because we already know the truth? You know, I love teaching people about Jesus who know little to nothing about religion. You know why? Because I don't have to unteach much. I love sitting down with somebody and walking them through the gospel and introducing them to Jesus Christ. It's so much fun. But you know who many times are the hardest people to really introduce to Jesus? Are the people who've been in church all their life and know the religious rules and know all the laws and et cetera, et cetera. Because they already know how it's supposed to be. And I think that's the case here. These people in the crowd, they knew what the common belief about the Messiah was, and Jesus didn't fit that common belief. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. And so the crowd is confused. They say, wait a second, your triumphal entry proclaimed that you are Messiah, but now you're saying that you're going to die? Now, Jesus, you got to choose. Either you're going to die or you're going to be the Messiah. Now, which is it? But their confusion is because they weren't allowing God to reveal Scripture to them. Well, notice Jesus' reply. Look at the reply of the light, verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from him. Jesus says, okay, you don't understand. You are confused about the Messiah because you're trying to figure it out on your own. And trying to figure it out on your own is like trying to hike out of a deep forest in the dark with no moon and no light. I know one time I was in New Mexico hunting by myself, and I heard a bunch of ruckus. I heard three gunshots going off, and that's a signal of help. And I was camped by myself, and I got out, and sure enough, I found a guy who his hunting partner had gotten lost. And as we talked about it, we realized that he didn't have a flashlight, he didn't have anything. And it was new moon time, so there's no moon. And, it was warm enough, he wasn't going to freeze to death. It wasn't, that kind of crisis. But it would have been a really miserable night. And so we started hiking up, and I had heard kind of the direction where the shots were from and had a pretty good reading on it. And so, long story short, about an hour and a half later, we found him, or I found him. So we began hiking out. I had the only flashlight. Guess how closely the guy stuck to me? You have to understand, this wasn't on a trail. This is in, my typical kind of country where there's blowdowns and, it's just a mess to get through it in the daylight, let alone in the dark. Since I had the flashlight, the guy was sticking to me like glue. He was my shadow because he understood that without the light, it was impossible for him to move forward. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to this crowd that's confused, he says, hey, you need to walk with the light. And he's saying, oh, and by the way, the light's only here a few more days because on Friday night it's lights out. So you need to walk with me while you can. And the same thing's true for you and me. If we don't walk in the light of Jesus Christ, we are kidding ourselves. We are not smart enough to figure it out no matter how much we study the law. We're not smart enough to figure it out no matter how much we study man, no matter how much we study our world. The only way to navigate through Satan's minefield is by sticking close to the one with the light, the one who is the light, to Jesus Christ himself. Verse 36, he says, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. Literally, what Jesus says here is he says, believe in the light. Believe in me, and you will be sons of the light. And it's interesting the verb forms he uses there, because believe is in a present perfect tense, meaning believe now and continuing believing. But the phrase become sons of the light is in a past perfect, meaning once you believe in him, you've become a son of the light. So Jesus' call here is to believe in me and keep believing in me, but understand that when you put your faith in me, you have become a son of the light. You don't have to be in the darkness anymore. If you're in the darkness, it's only because of your choosing. You know, it'd be like when I found the guy in the woods, and if he'd have said, no, you know, I think I'm just going to like to spend the night here in the dark by myself tonight. You know, there's probably some nut out there someplace who would do it. But not me. If there's a light, I'm going with the light. And Jesus says that you and I have the same choice. We are stuck in a dark forest with no way out. And so he stands before us as the light of God and he says, do you want to walk with me? Or do you want to try to figure your own way out? It's a pretty simple decision if you ask me. Well, what are some applications from this passage, from this story? Let me give you a few, and I know there's many others. But the first one is that to see Jesus, you must see the cross. You can't just, you know, many people want to look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's a good teacher, he's got some good ideas, etc., etc. But unless you look at the cross, you don't see Jesus. Unless you face the fact that my sin and your sin was so vile and so horrendous that it took the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to atone for that sin, then we have no place with God. Because God, first and foremost, requires us to be honest about who we are. And you can't be honest about who you are without facing the cross. In fact, I believe that it's only in the context of grace that anyone can truly look inside. You know, we talk about that a lot at New Hope. We talk about the importance of looking inside and seeing the junk that's there. You know, I've appreciated John's honesty many times when he said, you know, I peeled the cover open, I looked inside, I didn't like what I see, and so I closed it up as fast as I could. That's how most people live their lives. But when you understand the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, then you can begin opening it up, and no matter what you find there, no matter how ugly it is, no matter how vile it is, no matter how horrendous it is, it can be faced because it's been paid for. Because it's been atoned for, it's been forgiven. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. And so to see Jesus, you must see the cross. But then secondly, to know Jesus, you must accept your own cross. And I, you know, this idea of carrying your cross for Jesus is probably one of the most abused or misunderstood ideas there is in Christianity. You know, I've heard people say, well, my cross to bear is, you know, things like my mother-in-law or, you know, these aggravations that we have. Nonsense. When Jesus said these kind of things about a man must die, or in the, you know, Luke and Matthew's account when he says, unless a man, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. When Jesus said take up his cross, what that meant is he says that the man must die. In the Roman world of Jesus' day, and once you picked up the cross, once a condemned man put the cross on his back to carry it to the site of crucifixion, nothing except the order of Caesar himself could stop the execution. Even if you're carrying your cross and on the way to the site of crucifixion, someone comes up and says, don't kill him, he's innocent, I did it. Guess what? It wouldn't matter. There's no governor to sign a stay of execution. Once the cross is placed on a victim's back, there was no stopping it. And so what Jesus is saying in these statements is that when you come to him, it's time to die. That taking your cross for Jesus means I choose to die, to surrender my power, to surrender my ability to choose, and to lay my life down for Jesus. And if you and me want to know Jesus, we must accept our cross. We must be willing to die for Him. But then third, to truly live, you must glorify God's name, no matter what the price. Jesus said, I will go to the cross because that most glorifies the Father. Jesus' chief concern in life was the glory of God the Father. And so if you and I want to truly live, that needs to be our desire also. Because so much of the time we think, okay, well, if I want to get the most out of life, then this is what I need. But Jesus' example says, no. If you want the most out of life, live for God's glory. But then fourth, to truly believe, you must abandon your preconceptions of Jesus. That's why whenever you go to Scripture, whenever you face things in life, you need to set aside the things you know. And I know we can't do that completely. That we are able to see today what we can see because of where we're standing. We can't just have a fresh view every time. But we need to be willing, when we read something in Scripture, when God reveals something to us about Himself or about Jesus or about who we are that contradicts what we've always known, we must be willing to lay aside what we know for the truth that God is revealing. Because otherwise we just become stuck like the Pharisees in the crowd of Jesus' day, which in fact leads us to the next point. And that is to truly understand, you must allow God to reveal truth. That's why I made a point about bringing up those verses that they pointed to and they said, the law said that the Messiah will live forever. And because of that, they couldn't see how Jesus could be the Messiah because He was obviously on a course leading Him to die. And He was telling them that He's about to die. So therefore, you can't be the Christ because after all, we know what the law says. And how many times in Christian circles do we do the same thing? We have our proof texts. We have our verses for why we believe what we believe. And anything that comes and contradicts what those verses that we've memorized, those verses that we have as our proofs, says, we chuck it out the window. But you see, folks, Scripture can only be understood as it is revealed. And I've learned that the hard way in my life because I spent a number of years in school, and not just in school, but in preaching and in ministry, trying to understand the Scripture as if it's up to me to mine it out and figure it out and understand it. But you know the inherent problem with that? Is that leaves it wide open for my flesh to come in and take control. Because then I can work it and I can understand it. And then I think that it's up to me to be smart enough and wise enough and study hard enough. And yet if you look throughout history, you know some of the people who have been the most unlike God are some of the people who have known the most Scripture. The Pharisees of Jesus' day could quote more Scripture than anybody else, and yet they, look how far they were from God. And the same thing is true today. We get so caught up in intellectually understanding it, thinking that we can master it, instead of humbly going to God and saying, God, the only way I'll understand any of this is if you open my heart and you reveal truth to me. To truly understand, you must allow God to reveal truth. And then finally, to be sons of the light, you must walk with the light. You know, walking in the light is such an important concept here at New Hope. But you need to understand that in order to be sons of the light, and ladies, you can be sons of the light too. If men can be brides of Christ, you can be sons of light. This is not a discriminatory statement. But to be a son of the light means you walk with the light. It means you're not afraid of what the light will reveal, because that's so often why we move away from the light. So often the reason we move away from Jesus is because we know that in Jesus' presence, His light is going to reveal the ugliness that's there. And yet the irony is that the revealing of that ugliness is the first step to healing that ugliness. And so if you want to be a son of the light, you must be willing to walk with and in the light. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for being a mighty God, and we thank You for this passage, Lord, that reminds us of how important is Your glory. That Jesus' chief concern was Your glory and the glory of laying down His life for You. And Lord, I just pray that You be with each of us, that we would be willing to live for Your glory, that we would be willing to see Jesus as a blood-stained Messiah, that we would not be offended by the crucifix that shows His broken body, but that instead, as that is lifted up, not the crucifix, Lord, but as Your Son Jesus is lifted up on the cross, that we will see men drawn to You. And I pray, Lord, that You give us the courage to not ever be ashamed at lifting up the cross, but instead that we can just turn to You in all things. And Lord, I ask that You reveal Your truth to us, that You open our hearts and our minds to see You clearly. Because, Lord, it's only in seeing You clearly that anything in this world makes any sense. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being a mighty God. And we just ask that You guide us and that You lead us, and that when we leave this place, that we can experience more of You. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.